If you've got your copy of God's Word, I'll invite you to open this morning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Titled the sermon this morning, The All-Sufficient Love of God. 1 John chapter 4. If you will stand with me, we're going to read the Word of God beginning in verse 7. And on down through the end of the chapter. John writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the truth of God, which we hear. This is God speaking. Let us hear what the Spirit would say to the church. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of God. Amen. And thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our King and our God, we have heard and we believe that this is your word. We are grateful that you watch over it to fulfill it. We are mindful that these are not idle words for us. They are our life. Father, as we come now to the hearing of your word, we have worshiped you in singing and in prayer. We have worshiped you in reading your word. And now we worship you by hearing what you say in it. Give us grace, as Paul prayed, that we may comprehend together with all the saints how deep and wide and long is the love of God. May we get more of a picture of that. Lord, may you be exalted in us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are constant, though we are not. We look to you now, thankful for covenant mercies, thankful for the surety that Jesus Christ is for sinners. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we've titled the sermon this morning, The All-Sufficient Love of God. There's much talk today of the love of God. If you go to any evangelical church, chances are really good the sermon that you will hear, the books that will be recommended, the Sunday school lesson that will be given, anything is going to center on and circle around the love of God. And this bleeds over into popular culture. You can walk up to just about anybody on the street who has even the most passing familiarity with Christianity and say, what do you know about the Christian God? And they'll probably say something about Jesus and maybe John 3:16, and that God is love. But isn't it interesting how that has bred a whole new category in our culture, that of hate speech? When you begin to think about this, hate speech, as our culture defines it, is anything that is not considered to be loving. And by love, we mean that you champion that which God detests, that you advance and endorse and celebrate that which God's word forbids, and that you do it in the name of love. Brothers and sisters, that's putting the cart before the horse, is it not? It's redefining what it is to love. The love of God, the scripture teaches us, is a definitive, unique love. It's how he deals with us. And so when you begin to look how that has been this popular definition, this popular treatment of love has then crept into so many churches. You've got denominations that are walking away from the love of God as it is in Jesus Christ in order to fill up their teaching and their living with a false definition of love, with a love that is no love at all. Now, the point this morning is not to go on a rant about these things. These things beg the question, how do we understand the love of God? When it is cheapened in broader evangelicalism to where it means absolutely nothing, and when it is absolutely redefined in the broader culture to where it is contrary to what God's word says, how do we understand the love of God? What should we as Christians confess regarding the love of God? That's where John speaks so helpfully. Now, as we come to 1 John 4, what we have here is the hinge, the fulcrum, if you will, the tipping point. It's the place where John's whole epistle swings in 1 John 4. We're coming to that key element, that key portion of the text this morning. 1 John is a deeply personal letter. It is direct address throughout. He speaks, for example, in chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "Dear children," he speaks in the first person, "we know this. We are of the Lord. We have come to know," right? It's just deeply personal. The apostle's probably writing from Ephesus around 80 AD. And we have here the high water point. So here we have orthodoxy, verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, meaning orthopraxy. In other words, sound doctrine intersects faithful living. When he says, whoever loves God, verse 21, must also love his brother. These things are inseparable. They're heads and tails on the same coin. So here's the deal. He's addressed them throughout this book, and he fleshes them out in chapter 4. So if you're taking notes this morning, I was a school teacher for a while, okay? So I was an English teacher, so I tend to think in terms of thesis statements, and here's kind of the big idea. So here's the sermon in a sentence, all right? Here's the main idea this morning. Christians come to love and believe, to know and believe the love of God in Christ. Christians come to know and believe the love of God in Christ. So let's define the love of God. God's love, if we define it, is his eternal fatherly disposition toward his blood-bought children. His eternal disposition. This is not just how he feels, this is how he deals with us. It is his benevolence towards us. It is fatherly because he deals with us as his own. He deals with us in compassion and in patience. And he deals with us as those bought by the precious blood of his Son. He deals with us in Christ. So there's a relationship here in 1 John 4 between confessing and believing and abiding. These are present tense things, present tense verbs with an ongoing sense, with an ongoing effect for us today. And again, this helps to frame our thinking on how we deal with, how we conceptualize, and how we live under the love of God, how we worship God as the one who is love. So here's the deal. I will confess only what I know and believe. I'm not going to say something that I don't think is true. Would you agree? I'm only going to confess what I know and believe, and therefore I will abide in it. So in a sense, Calvin put it this way. We come to know by believing, and we confess in our abiding. So how should we understand the love of God? I want to give you five things and then seek to apply this. How should we understand the love of God? Look in verse 15 and 16 with me. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And he and God, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How should we understand the love of God? First, we understand that it is a divine love. It is a divine love. We see in verse 8, God is love. Again, in verse 16, God is love. In other words, it is a love that is sufficient to make God known as he is. Love characterizes all of his dealings with his own. He's a fountain of love, John Trapp said. He cannot deal otherwise with his people than in love. He cannot contradict his character. Love binds God to his own people. Whoever abides in love, the scripture says, abides in God, and God abides in him. It's a covenant-keeping love. Now, why do we say this? Because we want to think of love today as emotion. We want to think of love today as that which I feel. But the scripture teaches that the love of God is demonstrated, is found, and located in his essence, in his being. That God does not change. And we know this is true. Let me tell you how I know this is true. Not only because God's word says it. That's enough, isn't it? But we know this is true in our experience. And for that, I give you Exhibit A, Susan Berge. When I was in fourth grade in Oklahoma, okay, I'm a pastor's kid. We would go for two or three years at different churches as my dad was a children's pastor for 40 some odd years. And he would go to churches that did not have a children's ministry, and he would begin a children's ministry and train them in evangelism and discipleship and so forth, and then go on and do it again. Well, we were in Oklahoma, Fort Sill, Lawton, Oklahoma. And one day, our Sunday school class dismissed, and I'm walking out the door, and here comes the little girl. I'm in fourth grade, which meant I was only about 6 inches shorter than I am now. And this little girl comes up to me, really shy, hands me a bag, and runs away. And I looked inside the bag. I was kind of confused. And inside the bag is a stuffed bear and a poster with a heart on it and a card that said, I love you. Do you love me? Love, Susan. And as things go when you're in fourth grade, I didn't have the courage to answer her back. So I wrote a note and sent it by way of a friend. I love you too. And we were considered to be going steadier going out at that point. Well, we moved the next year, and, you know, I told my wife the other day, I don't think I ever actually broke up with her, so apparently I've been cheating on her for 21 years since we've been married. Our love changes. Our love ebbs and flows. We have emotions. When I sent the card back with her, I put some candy in there, but I hedged the bet because I ate a little bit of the candy first. I wasn't giving of myself. I was dealing with what pleased me. And it was great and warm and fuzzy, and then it died. The love of God is his settled disposition towards his own people for the sake of his son. We've come to know and believe the love of God. It is not emotion, it is his essence. Now let's correct a popular error here. Because frequently people will say, well, if God is love, then love is God. If my love changes, if my love can be set on you for a time and then you do something that displeases me or dishonors me or discourages me, disappoints me in some way, and I didn't love you. Love is not God. My love changes. God's love is rooted in his character, and it is sealed by the blood of his covenant. It is an abiding, eternal love that he's set on his people for Jesus' sake. Love is not God. Love points us to the God who is love. It's a divine love that's sufficient to make God known. Matthew Henry said it's the communication to us of his goodness. Beautiful. So how do we understand the love of God? Not only a divine love, but secondly, it's a descending love. It's a descending love. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then again in verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. It's a descending love. In other words, it's a love not only sufficient to make God known, but it's a love that's sufficient to bring God near. It's a descending love. John Stott said this is the essence of the gospel, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I don't know how your congregation does this. I love your pastor. He has been such a brother and such an encouragement to us over this past year and a half. Our congregation deals a lot with scripture memory. And we're in Psalm 1 right now, but we just finished John 1, 1 through 18. And you know, don't you, written the same guy writes John's gospel as writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, the same brother. Well, you remember, don't you, in John 1, that great statement in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The love of God is a descending love. It's a love that is sufficient because it sees our need. Spiritual death is our state in our sin. Life is our need. He says in verse 9, why did God send his love? Why did God send his Son, and manifest his love? In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, you see at the end, so that we might live through him, both his purpose and his purchase. There's reconciliation and there's rescue that drives this. Verse 14, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So it's a love that sees our need. It's a love that sends our aid. God sent his only Son, he says in verse 9. Over again, verse 14, the Father has sent his Son. This is astonishing. Listen, in Reformed circles, I've been a pastor for, June will begin my 24th year. I've been Reformed for about 15, almost 16 years of that, by God's grace. And one of the things that I've learned is that in Reformed circles, we are so thankful for sound doctrine, and I give praise to God for that. But sometimes we treat that God the Son, the eternal second person of the Godhead, God equal with the Father, that he took on our sin, that he took on our flesh, that he came, he who is infinite, came and was found in the likeness of men. Don't get over that. Don't get past that. When your love for God grows cold, look and see the pledge of his love in the giving of his Son. Look and see the majesty of this one who has come into our sin and our ruin and our brokenness and has carried all of it upon himself to bring us to God. It's a descending love that the one who is eternal came and took on our mortality. The one who is infinite came and was found in a body. The one who is perfect came and stood and was made sin for us. Brothers and sisters, that is a descending love of the highest order. Truly, the lesser is blessed by the greater. It's incredible. God so loved the world that he gave. If we see Christ as less than God incarnate, we miss the love of God altogether. If we begin to treat that as something that is commonplace, we need to go back to it and see that it is anything but. The third piece of this, how should we understand the love of God? It's a divine love that makes God known. It's a descending love that brings God near. It's a distinguishing love. Third, a distinguishing love that is sufficient to affect God's will and call God's people. Look at verse 10. In this is love. Is the core of the gospel. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a distinguishing love. Now, why does this matter? Because when you look at verse 9, God sent, the second half of it, God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, at one level, he's dealing with humanity, certainly, a people, as John will write later in Revelation, from every tribe and tongue and nation that the Lamb has purchased in his death and resurrection. But friends, there is here a distinguishing love. In verse 9, he sent his Son that we might live through him. Verse 10, he sent his Son to propitiate our sins. Jesus entered the world for the sake of his people. Even in the breadth of the world, there's a singleness of heart unto his beloved. This puts, when we, people will often think of 1 John 2:2. He is a propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here's the context. God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. Now we're reformed and we look at that and say, that's right. And that's precisely the opposite effect that this should have. We were dead rebels who hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. And God, in sovereign, overcoming mercy, sent his Son to carry us to himself. You are in Christ because the Father has given you to Christ. It's incredible. What sovereign love to bring us from all points of geography and history and to make us his own. He sent his Son with an effectual, majestic, eternal love. It's sufficient to affect his will in us and to call us and keep us as his own people forever. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. The fourth piece of this, fourth thing that when we think about the love of God, it's a divine love, yes, a descending love, it's distinguishing, but it's diagnosing. It's a diagnosing love. It's diagnostic. If your car has trouble and you take it to AutoZone, what do? They clip that little doohickey on it, and they hook it up to the phone or wherever, and they run the test to see what's going on with it, what's wrong with it. Similarly, 1 John does the same thing. Look at verses 11 through 13. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. It's a diagnosing love. In other words, it's that which is sufficient to expose our state of soul. Now, John gives here six tests of life. And J.C. Ryle, this is a little tract which is out on your literature table. This is just, are you born again? J.C. Ryle was an Anglican bishop, good Reformed brother, okay? Immediate post-Puritan, if you want to locate him historically. But he gives six tests. He outlines John's six tests of life. Think about this for just a moment, because the Word of God is sufficient to make us know our standing before God. God doesn't leave us on our own, trying to feel our way to him. And, well, I hope I figured this out. I hope I got this right. His word is sufficient, and his love is sufficient. So consider this. The apostle is mincing no words here concerning this test of life. The first five tests of life are these. One, do you believe in Christ? In 1 John 5:1, everyone, he says, who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It's very simple. As the author of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must be a people. We are a people who are bought by the blood of Christ, and we appropriate that by faith. It was Nehemiah Cox, 17th century English Baptist, who said faith is, as it were, the hand that takes hold of God and receives Christ in his mercy. Do we believe in Christ? There's a second test of life. Do we habitually sin? 1 John 3, verse 9. Oh, we'll back up to 8 so that we've got the context. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one, it's in that context, therefore, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This is not talking about a besetting sin that you are battling against and you're wrestling, you're seeking to put it to death. And from time to time, it pops up and you say, did it again, man. And you repent and you kill it again and you continue walking home. That's not what that's talking about. This is talking about presumptive sinning. This is talking about saying, you know what? I'm going to do this because it makes me happy. I'm going to do what pleases me and not worry about what pleases God. It's God's to forgive. That's presumption, dear friends. Habitual sinning. He cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. Literally, they're speaking of the Spirit who yearns jealously over the sons and daughters of the King. A third piece of this, a third test of life is that of practicing righteousness. So not only putting sin to death and believing in Christ, but practicing righteousness. And that's chapter 2, verse 29. He says this, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Practicing righteousness means here is the pattern of my life. I make it my aim, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. Whether we're at home in the body, whether we're away with the body or at home with the Lord, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. In other words, the Christian is the one who looks to Jesus Christ as his life and looks to the Word of God as his only rule for faith and practice. But this is what God's Word says concerning him frames my understanding of him. And what God's Word says concerning reality frames my understanding of everything else. And so from there, I obey. I practice righteousness. It's the pattern of my life. Not secret sin. Not habitually leaving off from the Lord. But pursuing Christ. A fourth piece of this. A fourth test of life is overcoming the world. Look in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone, he says, who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our faith here is not just simply saying, well, I believe, and so I'm going to sit here and wait. I believe, and so I'm going to be passive. The sense of this is that because I believe that Jesus has overcome the world, because I believe that Jesus has been tempted in all points just as I am, and yet without sin, because I understand that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that his perfect active righteousness is my substitute, because my best righteousness is as filthy rags, and all of his faithfulness is credited to me. That is the faith, as it were, that overcomes the world. How do I walk that out? What does overcoming the world look like practically? It's not simply a matter of believing. It's a matter of making war against my sin because I believe. It's a matter of engaging in spiritual combat. And that's not looking for a demon on every corner or under every rock. It's not going into this spiritual warfare madness that so characterizes modern evangelicalism. Brothers and sisters, it is knowing and believing the love of God to us in Jesus Christ, and looking when temptation presents itself, saying, if God has loved me like this, how could I love the sword? How could I prize the sword that pierced him, as it were? Does that make sense? How could I love that which sent my Savior to his death? How could I pursue that? No, I must wrestle against this. I must battle it. I must deal with indwelling sin and look to Christ and put it to death and pursue him. That's overcoming the world. Not because of my strength, but because of his finished work. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That's what that means. The fifth piece of this is guarding your heart. In chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Very closely related to what we've already heard, right? But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. In other words, there is a keeping yourself pure. Literally, when it says the one doesn't keep on sinning, it literally says the one who is born of God keeps himself. You know what that means? That means that, as the old country song said, we're in Georgia, right? I keep a close watch on this heart of mine, all right? It's not talking about so it doesn't stray from your best girl. It's talking about because we understand that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? We understand that every lustful glance would be full-blown adultery. Every angry thought would be full-blown murder. Apart from the restraining grace of Christ, we watch ourselves. We keep ourselves. We guard our hearts. And so we have this same, the reason we go through that is because in verses 11 through 13, we have this diagnostic that he gives with the sixth test. It's sufficient to expose our state of soul. Here's the sixth test. Loving other Christians. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. And then again, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, picking up that new commandment language, right? This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's the point that verse 11 is talking about. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. How do I know that I belong to him? Verse 12, no one's ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. There's a love to other Christians. This is the Spirit's grace alone. Because let's be very honest. The longer that Christians walk together in the same body as church members, the more that we see each other's faults. Reformation, where I pastor, we planted 2 years ago. So April of 2019, we began our first services. June of 2019, we particularized. So we are, you know, either last month or this coming month, we're at 2 years. I don't know how you date that. You can work that out. But our core group came from a group of people from a congregation that I had pastored for 4 years prior to that. So I've pastored a chunk of our people for 6 years at this point. They have been with, we've walked together long enough that I can see what a wreck some of their lives are. And they can see what a wreck of a pastor they've got. We've walked together long enough so that the fault lines are obvious. They know where I struggle. They know because they've seen me. And I know because I've seen them. It is the Spirit's grace to bind a people's hearts to one another through Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Spirit to bring God's elect from wherever they are found and to gather them into one body and to have them love one another and walk together, warts and all, not in a you know, kumbaya sense to where we just don't deal with sin, but in a love that says, I care about you enough and I'm concerned enough for your soul that if you sin, I will come to you. I will speak to you. I will deal seriously with you because God has dealt seriously with me. That's love. That's Christian love. That's what John is talking about here. And so if you look at people in the church and you say, I love Jesus, but I can't stand you, it's kind of like spitting in your best friend's wife's face. That relationship doesn't jive. It's a diagnosing love. Friends, if these are not marking your life, your diagnosis is plain. Calvin said it well. It's owing to unbelief that we do not love. This is a love that is birthed at the cross. It's a love that flows in its blood. It's a love that's sustained by the Spirit. A fifth piece of this. So there's a divine love and it's descending, it's distinguishing, it diagnoses us. It's a desiring love. And how beautiful is this, that when it diagnoses us and shows the state of soul, that it also is sufficient to reveal the heart of God to sinners. Look at verse 19. I think this is the most precious verse in the whole Bible. We love because he first loved us. That's incredible. God's love forms, creates, sustains ours. There's a reason the New Testament tells us in him we live and we move and we have our being. All that we have is from his hand. How beautiful it is. Flavel said it this way. We as little desired as deserved Christ. And yet God loves us. Now, why? Why? We begin to think about how wretched we are. I mean, we just walk through this test of life, which is John essentially, as it were, taking the law of God and applying it to our hearts in very specific ways to expose us and say, look how awful we are, right? I mean, you walk through the test of life and you just feel kind of deflated. Why would God love a wretched, vile rebel like me? The Bible answers this question. Keep your finger here in 1 John 4. Look with me in Deuteronomy 7. One of the most important verses in the whole Bible right here. We love because he first loved us. Why does he love us? Here's the scripture's answer. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. This is when the people of Israel have come into the land. And there's a rededication going. Begin in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the reformed person goes, election, yes, okay, great. Why? Why, Moses? Why, Lord? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Why does God love you? The scripture's answer is because he loves you. Now we look and say, well, that's circular reasoning. That's circular, you know, that God loves because he loves. What is that? And the Bible just puts it out there and says, there it is, deal with it. God loves because God is love, and because God chose to love, and because it pleased him to love. It is of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us everything that we need. God loves you because God loves you. The unbeliever looks at this and goes, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And the Christian looks and says, there's nothing more precious in all the world. If God has set his love on me, there's a hymn that he set his love on me in spite of me. If God has dealt with me like that, he will not revoke. Don't you see how precious that is? Because if you're like me, there are days that indwelling sin has eaten your lunch again. You've gone there again. You've said it again. You had the attitude again. You thought it again. You clicked it again. You did it again. And you think to yourself, have I finally hit that point where Jesus will say, okay, enough is enough. I'm done with you. And the scripture tells us that we love him, however weak and frail and faltering, however stumbling our love is. We love him because he first loved us. Because he loved us. Because he loved us. It is a love that will not let us go. And it calls us to rest in him. It is a desiring love. God is love. He loves his people. He cannot but act in that love towards us. Matthew Poole said it so well. His is the fountain love. Ours is but a stream. But it produces the fruit of love in us to others because we want them to know this God who has so dealt with us. Does that make sense this morning? I was a teacher. You got a yes, no? Does that make sense? Okay, good. I just want to make sure I'm not putting you to sleep. So in short, the love with which God has loved us is an all-sufficient love. We have come, Christians, to know and believe the love of God. So it's a love. Consider this quickly, and then we conclude. It's a love that is to be known as all-sufficient. Look at verse 16. So we have come to know the love that God has for us. It's to be known in its point, that is, to make himself known as the one who loves and to demonstrate himself as the one savior of sinners, right? God commendeth his love toward us, Romans 5 tells us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a love that's to be known as all-sufficient in its practice because we love others, specifically the brethren. We've seen this. We love Christ by the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's work in opening our eyes and opening our lips and changing our lives. That's why he says again and again, we have seen, we testify, we confess, we do this that our joy may be full. We testify to you. And how precious it is that it's a love that's known as all-sufficient in its promise. Look at verses 17 through 19. This is what he says we have come to know. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Dear friends, it's a love that is to be known as all sufficient on the day when you stand before God Almighty. Your only plea that day will be not your righteousness because it's filthy rags, not your good intentions because they change every hour, not your love to him because it does this on a good day. Your only plea will be what Jesus has done for you, that Jesus has called you his own, that Jesus has obeyed in your place and died in your place and been raised in his place and has given his spirit to you. And friends, when you have that kind of love, you have that kind of confidence. That's why he says here, as he is, so also are we in this world. As constant and unchanging and stable and solid and eternal and rooted as Jesus himself is. If God can change, then his love for you can change. But he cannot. And so, friends, you stand firm and secure in Jesus Christ now and at the day of judgment and until the day of the ages. Thanks be to God. To love to be known is all sufficient. It's a present tense love that is the love that God has, he says in verse 16, the love that God has for us. Never slacks off. It never shifts away. It never stops. It's not rooted in emotion or an expression, but it is the very character of God. This is why our Baptist catechism, by the way, we're a confessional body at Reformation. Y'all are a confessional body here at Berean. The Baptist catechism in question 39 asks, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, sanctification? In other words, knowing the gospel, knowing the effect of Christ's work in us, what difference should it make? It gives this answer. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace and perseverance therein unto the end. That is exactly what he's talking about when he says here, by this is love perfected in us that we may have confidence at the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. This is coming to know and believe the love that God has to us in Jesus Christ. Lovely. So it's a love to be known and it's a love to be believed. It's a love to be believed in its content. Verse 10 talks of this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's Christ's person and work. In other words, who Jesus is as God the Son, what he has done in propitiating and carrying and removing our sins, how it was done through his incarnation, his coming into the world in the place of sinners, how faithfully and fully it was accomplished. How permanently it stands, how eternally we are secure. It is overwhelmingly full throughout this whole passage, throughout this whole book. John's epistle of love is a letter of Christ's grace to us. But it's a love that is believed as all sufficient in its confession. Verses 15 through 21, I'm not going to read them, you just read them, but it confesses Christ, not just simply knowing, but confessing, going on record. Every Christian has a creed. Every church has a creed. They may not be willing to commit it to paper, but they do. But the scripture here confesses who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how he has done it and what he has promised and the effect that it should have in our lives. There's a reason that our Baptist confession is structured as it is. When it goes through how we know Scripture, what we know, God, the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, the work of Christ, how we respond in holy living, the dealing with the law and prayer. There's a reason that our confession and catechism are structured that way, because it's the shape of Scripture. It's echoing what we see in the Bible. What we know, what we believe, we speak. We confess. Why? Because I don't know about you, but week after week, I told you I've been a pastor almost 24 years at this point. You know what I do, what I've learned about myself? My bucket leaks even when I'm not pouring. I forget. My heart grows cold. This is fixing to sound really pious or prideful or something. I don't know. I am the worst sinner I know. I'm not just saying that. I truly am the worst sinner I know. Because every sin that I sin against knowledge. I sin against what I know is true of Christ and what I believe to be true of Christ. And I need to hear week after week, my sin not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. I need to hear that. I need to see Christ's body broken and his blood poured out at the Lord's table. I need to hear the confession of sin and the confession of our faith. And if I need it, I know that my people need it. And I know that you need it. Because there's no temptation overtaking me except what is common to everybody. Confessing Christ together, knowing and believing the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, is a group project. Did you notice? We're going to say this and apply, and we're done. Did you notice when we read the scripture in Ephesians 3 at the beginning of the service? One of the things that Paul says there, he says, I pray that you'll be rooted and established in love and that you will have the power, the grace to comprehend. You remember that next phrase? Together with all the saints. How deep and wide and high and long is the love of Christ? It is a group project to walk as the family of God. We need one another. And God in his wisdom has designed it that way. Do not ever look and say that you can love God apart from his people. It is impossible. So how should we respond to this? Three things quickly as we close. One, we should know the love of God to us in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We should know it. So in other words, the sense is that we should learn it. That means we've got to give ourselves to studying the scripture, to personal worship, to personal Bible reading, to family worship, attending the Lord's Day, worship faithfully so you can hear the teaching and preaching of God's word. And all this with an eye to learning scripture's central message, that it is the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Calvin said it well. It's the same thing as though he said, we have known by believing. We should know the love of God to us in Jesus Christ. The second way we respond, we should believe the love of God to us in Jesus Christ. Verse 14 and 15. We've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We should believe the love of God to us in Jesus. Our confession uses language of accepting, receiving, and resting upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. In other words, what we know, we must embrace. What we have studied and considered and seen to be true, we must depend on. I can talk all day long about a chair. My father is a pastor, but he's also a contractor. He likes to build stuff. And so there are all sorts of things around my dad's house that he has built. And so you'll come sometimes to a bench or a chair, and he'll want to tell you about the different joints and the different techniques that he's used and how he connected this and how he did that and the other. We can talk that thing to death all day long. But a chair is not appreciated until it is sat upon. So too, Christ is not known until he is rested upon. We are called to believe. to believe it, to remember the steadfast love of the Lord, especially amidst our sins and our hardships. Finally, we're called to abide, verse 16. We're called to abide in the love of God to us in Jesus Christ. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Here we are. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. Now here's how to miss the point of this entirely. If you look at this text and you think, this is me earning my way. This is, I've taken hold of Jesus. Okay, I got my ticket punched, but I got to keep myself here. That's not what this is talking about. To abide in the love of God is to obey by faith. Let me say that again. It is to obey by faith. Now that means that if I am abiding in the love of God, I am day by day looking at what I know to be true of Christ, and I am seeking to bring his person and work, God's glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Everything that we know, we love the whole counsel of God. I'm looking to bring all of that to bear on my temptation, to bear on my failures, to bear on my family or my marriage or my job or my neighbor that's driving me crazy or the car that keeps breaking down or whatever it may be. I abide by obeying in faith. If Jesus is not who he says he is, then I don't believe him and he's not worth obeying. If his word is not trustworthy, then it ought not be believed or obeyed. But if his word is true, and he is who it says he is, then he is to be embraced wholeheartedly, and he's to be followed with all my heart and soul and mind and strength all my days, knowing that at the end, it is not my grip on him, but his grip on me that brings me home. Christians come to know and believe in the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And this is a love that surpasses knowledge, a love that we will marvel at throughout all of eternity. This is the word of God. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak by it. Grant, Lord, that we would know and believe and abide, not of our own strength, but by the grace of Christ, by the presence and work of your Spirit, by the promises that you make in the covenant of grace. That we, Lord, would not depend on our righteousness, but on Christ's. That we be found in him, and that we be well-pleasing to him. We love you, our God and our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.